Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
We're continuing our discussion with Professor William Willimon from Duke University. We're discussing preaching and the challenge that is before us to not merely translate the Bible into the idiom of the culture, that's often just accommodating it to the culture, but rather how do we re-describe it, and how can we show how the narrative of God's action in Christ throughout redemptive history trumps all of the best that the world can offer.
Too many times we have a well worked out sort of theology, so we don't have to have the discipleship. Jesus, I can't think of where he ever said, you know, do you agree with this? Does this make sense to you? You know, he just said, follow me and take up your cross. I think, you know, we got to do business with that. And again, it is, you do have a feeling sometimes that when I say, now I'm going to be very biblical, but then I start talking and you think, wait a minute, that isn't one of the Bible's concerns. A lot of stuff I talk about not because the Bible is really deeply concerned with it, but because I'm concerned with it. And so I think that could be applied to a lot of stuff I talk about.
There is one issue that I wanted to bring up because I think, Dr. Willimon, you really hit the nail on the head with a lot of the concerns. But as you address potential preachers, how do you prepare them to deal with the dissonance on both sides and to be faithful to what we would call biblical preaching, or to regain that confidence in preaching?
Oh, gee. I would say, you know, well, where does confidence come from and conviction? I don't mean to sound corny, but I think it kind of arises out of love. I mean, you end up loving the Bible. Somehow for me, well, let me just speak for me, it was very important to really work at becoming more respectful of Scripture and less respectful of myself. Walter Brueggemann has said that we need to take Scripture with a kind of obedient playfulness. And I like that image. For me, the hardest thing was sort of submitting and saying, okay, I'm going to make believe that this ancient book knows more than I do, and let's see where we go with that. Let's just see how far that will play. And I would say to pastors, you know, we work with such great stuff. It would be hard to find a stranger more abrasive document than the Bible in so many ways, and I mean strange and abrasive as compliments. Again, working with kids, I think they, when they say, you know, my generation said, that's weird, let's explain it. They say, gosh, that's weird, let's enjoy it. And the Bible is just full of a lot of weird stuff. So for me, in my own development, it meant just constantly telling myself the Bible has the ability to command, and I don't need to make excuses for it. I don't need to say this was Jesus on a bad day. I'm sorry he said this. I don't know why he hated rich people. I don't know what he had against mothers and mothers-in-law. I mean, I don't know why he would make a comment like that.
So you tell them that it's okay for them not to have to be able to answer how you are supposed to file your taxes or what color car to buy and stuff like that?
It's fine. As I remember in seminary, they said, now, every sermon ought to answer a question, and every sermon ought not just to set up a problem but move toward a solution. Well, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible, it doesn't seem to move toward a solution. There's a lot of stuff that I'm deeply concerned about. The Bible doesn't seem to care about at all. And I think one thing Scripture does is it creates a world. It's a different world in which some of the things, well, like John Calvin said, it's like putting on a pair of glasses and when you put on a new set of bifocals, stuff gets out of focus. The stuff gets in focus that you had seen before. And sermons that are biblical keep wanting to do that to the congregation and say, hey, try these on. Look at your life again. I remember I was criticizing earlier a preacher preaching on depression. In the middle of some sermon, I was talking about that Jesus seemed to, he was rejected, and there were people who listened to him and didn't. And I don't know, at some point I got into about depression in America, and I said, I just think, you know, with a fully functioning economy, it takes a lot of guts to be depressed. We got a good economy, what else could we ask for? And I think depression can be a sign of intelligence, that you know that God may have created us for more than Durham. And this woman came out and she said, I've been under treatment for depression for 20 years. And I thought she was going to light into me about, what do you know about depression and all. But she said, I've never thought of it. She said, I was taught to think of this as an illness. It may just be that I'm very perceptive.
Professor, what do you find characterizes the young men or the young women who are showing up at seminary out of the generation we've been talking about? What is it that's drawn them there? What sorts of things are occupying space in their brain or heart that put them there, and what do they want to do when they're showing up at a seminary?
Well, the best of them is Jesus. I mean, I teach this course called the Ordained Leadership, the Theology and Practice of Ordained Leadership, and the first thing I have them do is write an account of their vocation. And I love reading those papers because I read those papers, and I come back into class the next time, I said, I've read your papers, and let me just say, Jesus is amazing. I wouldn't have called a lot of you in here, but he has, and I just, you know, I'm just reminded that the church is of God, and that we only got a church because God wills to work in the world this way, and we keep getting these fascinating people being called, I mean, at their best. I do worry that, I worry about the church that they're being called into, that I just, the church sometimes isn't half as interesting as their vocation. And I worry about them in the dullness of many churches. But nevertheless, I just keep seeing God saying, hey, I'm sending you some really good people now. Don't screw it up. You people honor their vocation. Give them something interesting to die for. And some of them, though, come to seminary for kind of non-theological reasons. This is the person who says, well, after my second divorce, I thought maybe I should try seminary. And but I'm speaking as a United Methodist, and we just haven't been doing well with the young crowd. We've been doing better with the older crowd. But I just say the privilege of preaching in seminary, of teaching in seminary, is that Jesus keeps willing to take over the world through the church and keep summoning strange but interesting people into that work of leadership of the church. And I just pray that we'll be halfway faithful to his creativity.
Thanks.
I can't remember what it was, the National Council or the World Council of Churches, whose motto was, the church follows the world's agenda.
Oh, yeah. And, sounds like either one of those organizations.
Yeah, and did you ever think, though, that you would see the day when an evangelical church marketing guru would say, as one has, now remember the first principle of Christian communication is the audience, not the message, is sovereign.
Yeah, that just is amazing. Again, disillusioning for a compromised liberal mainline like me. I told Jerry Falwell one time when he said, you know, you may not approve of our ministry, and I said, you know, Mr. Falwell, the only thing I got against you is you sound a lot like a Methodist at times. I mean, we were the ones that wanted to be culturally significant. We were the biggest denomination in the country, and we thought we had an obligation to make America work. And now you've tried that. Mm-hmm. And I just don't think, I said, let me tell you, you won't believe what you got to pay to get invited to the White House these days, theologically.
Wow.
And I just think, that reaching out, the silliness. I used to have a preaching professor who periodically, when students would preach in class, as soon as a student would finish preaching the sermon, he would say, "Can anybody tell me why Jesus Christ would need to be crucified to make this sermon work?" And it was a harsh judgment, but when I drive past, for instance, there's a burgeoning so-called evangelical church in our town, and I noticed they had a big ad in the paper for Easter, and the ad said, come to our Easter service where the pastor will be preaching on better family life today.
Perfect day to do that on.
And I'm thinking, well, where the heck does he get that out of the Bible? I mean, remember, Jesus breaks up families. He's against all that. He tries to rescue people from their parents. I mean, walking around with these 12 unattached men, we're not into the family. I just thought, gee, amazing that we're supposed to be talking about a dead body. Well, I mentioned Matthew 28. I was doing a Bible study with students, and I said, it ends, and Jesus says, go into all the world, baptizing, teaching, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And then I was launching out on my instruction in that, and this student raised his hand. He said, let me ask you this. Did he mean that as a promise or a threat that he would be with us to the end of the age?
Interesting.
And I said, thank you for that. I want to write that down. I said, I gather you've met Jesus before. And that when he said, fellas, I've only had about 3 years to harass you and to relentlessly work on you, but now I'm with you always. And even, and I said, what a great question. And I said,
it's like having your mother-in-law live with you for the rest of your life.
Exactly, with a vengeance. So, again, the marvelous thing about being a Christian is that Jesus keeps breaking free of our boundaries, and he'll break free of the church growth movement or the user-friendly churches, and he keeps judging us. He keeps, his own witness comes up against us. I had a class I was doing. I had them read a thing on the Jesus seminar. I asked them next week what they thought about it, and the student said, now let me get this straight. A group of professors got together in California and voted on Jesus and decided the most interesting thing about him was he walked around and said a lot of interesting things. Why am I not surprised by this? And we all agreed that, we have we're infinitely resourceful in trying to tame Jesus.
Don't you? We talk a lot on this program about the contrast between a theology of the cross and a theology of glory.
Yeah, Lord Lutheran, yeah.
Calvin used it too. We keep reminding the Lutherans.
Oh, okay, reminding the Lutherans. That's good, yeah.
Don't you see a parallel here? We've lost confidence in the word of the cross because it's the word of the cross. And I keep thinking of especially Mark's gospel where the disciples keep looking for glory all the way down to the moment where hey, can my two boys sit one on your right?
Or just for the ascension.
Left? Right.
The ascension. Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?
Evangelicals like the great Protestant establishment at the turn of the century seems to be very triumphalistic about all this.
Where are Lutherans when you need them? I read a great
at the
book
bar
this spring. It was marvelous to read it during Lent. by a Lutheran theologian, a retired Ferdy, on the Heidelberg Disputation.
Mm.
And there Luther just slashes and burns on this theology of glory. And Ferdy calls it, you know, most of us are in the grip of what he calls a ladder theology. You know,
yep.
You take this
yep.
step on the ladder, and then you go on up, and eventually you can just rise higher than Jesus. And Jesus is lifted up above us on a cross, and he says, you know, when you people get organized and really, you know, marching off for noble ideals, this is where it ends. You put God on a cross, and you're just continually reminded that the blood and gore of it all, and on Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, it's kind of our custom to have a student memorize, like, the two chapters of Mark or the two chapters of Matthew, the story of the Passion, and just stands up and says it,
mm-hmm.
Recites it. And it always has this powerful effect, seeing some nice, attractive student tell this devastating story. Mm-hmm. And the story is so good.
Mm-hmm.
But it is so judgmental also of us. And where all of our aspirations for glory lead, you know, about the best we can hope for is just, you know, Father, forgive them. They still don't know what they're doing.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.